guest speaker, Jerry, if you would come up. So Jerry Griffin. Yes. So little story about Jerry before I hand back over the mic, which is not easy for me to hand over the mic once I have it. But Jerry was, he was a big part of my development here at Adventure because he was running a men's ministry when I came in. So I was a poor lost soul when I came in. And so Jerry's presence is a huge reason of why Adventure has the culture it has, because just of his work through years of being leading men's and then as an elder and then as associate pastor. And then 2.5 years ago, we had the honor of sending Jerry out to plant a church on the ridge with some of our body. And having been a church plant of Cascade, it's awesome to then see it just extended on to the next generation. But Jerry's he's a man of wisdom, a man of principle, and a man of quiet but dry humor.
And thank you for getting me emotional this morning.
Oh, yeah. Check.
I'm pretty sure it's the Ulrichian clan is probably how you want to pronounce that. So, yeah, good morning. Welcome. Good to see everybody here this morning. As Seth mentioned, my name's Jerry. I'm the pastor at the Ridge Church. We are 8 minutes that way. So not too far of a distance, but a world apart in culture, I think, in a lot of ways. So everybody doing well today? So, yeah, it's been a while. It's good to be back. 2.5 years, yeah. It's a long time. Time goes by quickly, and the older you get, the faster it goes. Not that I'm getting old, but it does go quickly, so I see some nodding heads there. So first of all, I do want to thank you guys for your support. It's you have supported us through this last 2.5 years, and it's been an amazing journey, continues to be an amazing journey with the Lord and with the communities putting together up on the ridge. So thank you all for being a part of that and a part of God's broader kingdom community and kingdom family. So it is it's cool that we're all back together here this morning in this. So before we kick off a little bit, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the plant and the process that the Lord took us through, but I've got a question for you. How many of you are planners in this room? Yeah, you were here first service, so I know all of your answers. Yeah, planners, come on, keep your hands up for just for a second. Who's planners? Okay, how does that, I'm not going to call you specifically, so how does that impact you when the plan doesn't go according to the script? So you got your plan, you got your daily thing, my day is going to go the way it's supposed to go, something hits you from left field, what's your reaction? Yeah, see, that was better than his. He said panic, you just voiced it that way, so that's even better. So, yeah, I mean, we kind of develop these systems in our life to craft a world that makes us comfortable, right? We kind of develop traditions and patterns of how we live our life, and we kind of just sit in that, and we let it kind of define our reality because it's comfortable. I mean, I want to know what's going to happen next week. I want to know what's going to happen next year. And in a lot of ways, we let the world around us, I think, drive our perception of the world around us because of this weird dynamic that we have. So routines in life, and I think it gives us a significant input on our perspective on life oftentimes. So for us, I was, for years, I was in corporate sales, got out of college, I knew what my life was going to look like. I knew what company I was going to retire from. Can you believe that? I mean, like, I'm 22, like, oh, yeah, I know what I'm going to do. That's a long-range plan. So the weird part is I actually got to the point where I was working for that company, and things were going great. Life plan is going wonderful. I know what's going to happen next week and next month and next year, and in 10 years from now, this is where I'm going to be. And all of a sudden, life changes. The economy changes, things crash, the company goes from $10 billion to $4 billion in one calendar year. And that decline included me and my whole division who were laid off. And life changed in that time. So during this process, but and I'd look back at this point, God was working in that time to prepare me and use that time to prepare me for what was to come next. But at the time, it was like, the world's done. Might as well have the apocalypse right now. You know, the plan isn't working. It's broken. Forget it. There's no hope. But in that time, God was developing something that he wanted to do in the next season. And Seth alluded to that a little bit, and this church has been a big part of that. And it was this transition time in my life. So fast forward a little bit. we're at a church planters celebration conference, and I'm listening to a speaker from California, a church planter from California, and in that moment, I thought, I think the Lord's calling us to investigate the idea of planting a church. Now, my first reaction was, Lord, you got the wrong table here. This message was meant for this person, I'm sure. So as I'm pursuing that, and my wife is like, yeah, absolutely, it's the wrong table. We don't want to do that. But so Cindy and I start, you know, praying about that, and we're investigating, okay, what's that going to look like? And all of a sudden, we realize this is going to be a major shift in the plan. It's going to be a major shift and a push out of our comfort zone and into something very, very different, very, very new. I'm like, I haven't been a student for a long time. I'm going back to seminary. I'm sitting here. Now I'm in this place of how do I fit in studies and paper writing and all this stuff with work and juggle all this stuff? And there was really no formula for that. And it was difficult for me actually to live in that place of just uncertainty. And then you throw on top of that, planting a church, nothing goes the way you think it's going to go. Nothing ever goes the way you think it's going to go. Where you think you're going to meet may or may not work. The people that are going to go with you may or may not go. The people that are going to be receiving you and the other receiving end may or may not receive you. That's a whole story in itself. But God's working in all of that stuff. But for me, it was a time of just a bit of challenge. So for us as a church, it really drove, I think, a defining question. And the defining question is, what is the church? God, you're calling us to plant a church. So what's the definition of church? If we're going to go do this thing, if we're going to put something together, what is that something? And that really became our question. And the question really was, okay, Lord, if you want us to do this, how can we be the most open-handed possible? We don't want to plant a church that's based on tradition or this is the way we've always done it, but Lord, we want to plant a church based on this is how you're calling us to be and represent you. This is how you're calling us to be the body of Christ and represent you. So that really became the question for us, and out of that drove our three core values as a church, very simple core values, think concentric rings. At the center of that ring is gospel. It's the word. It's God's truth. At the outer ring is community. Clearly, he's calling us to plant a church to reach a community, and Jesus is very, very specific in Scripture about that. Matthew 28, Acts 1, he says, go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so, okay, that's good. We can do that. But in the center ring, this ring that links these things together is family. Our second core value is family, kingdom family, the body of Christ, the church. That's a little bit more challenging to define, isn't it? When you ask a question, what is the church? You ask 10 people, what is the church? I guarantee you're going to get 10 different answers. Very different answers sometimes. Maybe you'll ask that of somebody who is a, you know, Baptist background, they're going to give you one thing. Somebody with a Catholic church influence, they're going to give you a different answer. Liturgical influence versus just a kind of a free spirit influence. I mean, you're going to get all across the board. So the question is, what is the church? Because Christ calls us to be his church, doesn't he? He says, go out into the world and be my representatives. Paul says to be ambassadors. We're to go out and be ambassadors. So if that's the case, what is this thing called the church? And that's our question this morning. We're going to explore that question this morning. But before we go further in that, I want to pray for us and invite the Lord to lead this time. So let's pray together. Jesus, thank you again for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we are gathered here as your body, as the body of Christ together, as your church. And thank you, Lord, that it's not the where, it's not the what, but it's the who we focus on. And it's who you've made us to be, Lord, in your image. As image-bearing sons and daughters in your kingdom, we are your church. And we pray, Lord, that this morning, through your word, we'd have just a little deeper understanding of the truth in that and what that really means to our lives. And, Lord, how we can take that outward and really reflect your image to this world. So we give this time to you, Lord. We submit our hearts to you. We submit our minds, our thoughts, And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would blow through this place with a fresh truth for each one of us today. In your name, amen. All right, so little contextual background here, a little historic background. If you like history, this will be great. If you don't, then bear with me. But we need to set the stage a little bit. So think about the church in the very early years, the apostolic church, the sub-apostolic church, which is a period right after the apostles. During that time, the church was actually moving forward as kind of this grassroots movement, moving forward really well. Like, this is the fastest growing entity in the history of the world. In the middle of persecution, in the middle of the Roman Empire, trying to burn people and to do whatever possible to stop this movement, it's like exponentially growing. So we've got this period of time happening, and then in 312 AD, there's a pretty significant change. Emperor Constantine, Roman Emperor, becomes a Christ follower. Now you probably think, well, that's good, isn't it? Because now this whole persecution thing, maybe that's not going to be happening. Yes, Constantine did say, no more persecution of Christians, and we're going to start integrating Christianity into the culture of the time, which persecution, of course, is going to continue in different avenues throughout history. But the reality is what happened at that point was Constantine says, great, we need to now bring Christianity into politics of the time. We need to bring Christianity into the economics of the time. And through the next 1,200 or so years, the church became something very different, I think, than Jesus envisioned. If you start looking at the development of the church, where it became embroiled in the politics of the time, church leaders became political influencers and economic influencers, the church became something very much integrated with the culture. And in a lot of ways, the culture influenced the definition of church at that point. So fast forward to 1517. You guys know 1517? Anybody? What happened? You were here first service too. Martin Luther, Protestant Reformation, October 1517. Luther says, enough's enough. We need to get back to truth. We need to the five solas. We need to be focusing on Christ alone. We need to be focusing on Scripture alone, and so on. This is where we need to refocus, because we've missed something here over this time. So the reformers come in and they break off from the Catholic Church, and now we've got this schism between the two. But still, tradition is pretty much settled into the church. And even in the Reformation movement, for the next 500 years, you see tradition driving a lot of what the church really is. And I think that really carries forward into our culture today, that culture is very much enmeshed in church. I did a search on Amazon. I used church growth. Church growth was the search term I put in. How many books do you think I found? How many search hits on Amazon in just the book section, church growth? A lot. How many? There was 20,000 plus. Over 20,000 books on church growth. Not saying there's a problem with having books on church growth. I'm just saying that culture and church have become very intertwined in our day and in our society. And oftentimes that doesn't go really well. Past year and a half, there's been a controversy with Willow Creek Church. Any of you know Willow Creek Church? Willow Creek is the eighth largest mega church in the U.S. And over the last two decades plus, this church has had an incredible influence on churches around this country. They do an annual conference. This year, Denzel Washington was speaking at this conference. There were church leaders from all over the country coming to this thing. And a year and a half ago, Willow Creek Church has a controversy. The pastor's accused of impropriety. The board's kind of trying to figure all this out. So this upheaval comes in the church. So this spring, the pastor resigns. And about a month ago, three, 4 weeks ago, the board resigned. They said, we handled this wrong. We just want to get this behind us. So we're all leaving. We're just let the church have a fresh start. So the point in that is, I was listening to man on the street type interview with a pastor, and the pastor says this. He said, you know, we don't know who we are as a church because everything we are has been really crafted around this Willow Creek model. We have decided to become a Willow Creek model church. Now, everything that we are comes into question. We don't know who we are anymore because what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what do we keep, what do we jettison? We're not going to the conference this year. So the point in that is when we let culture influence, and again, I'm not saying that using a church model is a bad thing if it works for you and if the Lord's leading that, but when it becomes the center of who you are instead of the manual that God has already given us on how to be the church, then we're going to run into trouble. Then we're going to start having problems with that. I read a quote recently, not sure who said this, but I loved it. It says this: the greatest way to change a culture is to see change within the individuals who comprise that culture. Let me read that again. The greatest way to change a culture is to see change within the individuals who comprise that culture. Does that sound like anyone's teaching on how to go out and change the world, possibly? It has to start with Christ. And this reflects, I think that statement reflects really how Christ calls us to engage with the world. The change starts here. It's an internal perspective on how to be the church. And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about that. Two scriptural principles. I'm going to talk about becoming and being. Becoming and being. So Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We have it up on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. And Paul writes this, verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Okay, so we need to get some context. One of my seminary professors gave me the best advice on scriptural interpretation I want to pass on to you. So if you have nothing else this morning, you can take this home. First rule of scriptural interpretation is context. Know what the second rule is? Context. Okay, third rule? Yeah, you're on a roll here now. So yes, context, context, context. We can get far afield if we don't have proper context. So we want to pause here and start with we all. Who's we all in this passage? Who's the "and we all"? Believers, okay? Like, what believers? All believers, right? Okay. Hey, you guys are doing better than first service. So they had to work out a little bit, but it was early. So, yeah, we all means believers. Now, Paul's been talking specifically to a certain group up to this point, but he's opened this up to universal church audience. So basically, we all means church, past, present, future, into eternity, we all. Because of the statement that comes next. What does he say next? We all with unveiled face. Now, interesting concept here, and before we get to becoming, we need to set some foundational groundwork here, because this is absolutely critically important to our understanding of our position in Christ's church. With unveiled face, back in the time of the Old Covenant, Moses would kind of be the guy going between God and the people, right? So Moses would go before God, but God's glory was so immense that it would reflect from Moses' face, and you couldn't even look at Moses' face because of the glory of God. So Moses' face would be veiled at certain times. So basically what Paul's saying here is we now have no veil between us and relationship with God. We have been unveiled. You now have the opportunity to have a relationship with God that is direct, person to person. And there's no intermediary here. And the foundational piece that we have to have here is you need to understand that in that relationship, the moment you became a member of God's kingdom family by giving your life to Him, you are holy, you're blameless, you're righteous, you're perfected positionally before God. Period. There's nothing that you have to earn. There's nothing you can do to change that or become more holy. God sees you as perfected. Sin, past, present, future, done. There's none of that is held against you. So your position with Christ is of paramount importance in what Paul's talking about here. Unveiled face. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that you are God's righteousness. Think about that for a minute. Just like internally say that to yourself, I am God's righteousness. It's like a pretty big thing, isn't it? Like me, little me, with all of my past and all the stuff that I'm going through and all the stuff I've done in my life, if you're a follower of Christ, you are seen by God as his righteousness. That's like a huge thing. It's a big weight lifted, honestly, off of your life because you know that you are clean before him. So we need to understand that context before we look at this next little section here. So we know it's the church. We know we've been unveiled. We know that Christ has his sacrifice is perfect. It's complete. It's as good as it gets. Doesn't need anything else to help it. So now he says we're beholding the glory of the Lord, but being transformed into this image. So wait a minute. If we're perfected, how are we being transformed? Any thoughts on that? How can we be transformed if we're already perfected? It's okay. We can share. What do you think? What's Paul trying to get at here, you think? When you think of transformed, what do you think of as happening?
I think of like things that are interfering that are in the way getting removed. Like
okay.
That's part of it anyway.
Okay. So any artists in here? Yeah? Maddie? What kind of art do you do?
I do graphic design.
Ah, okay. Not sculpture? That's okay. We can work with graphic design. Like what? Online? Or like electronic?
Yeah.
Okay. So you're basically transforming something in your mind. Yeah, I know. The sculpture would have worked better. But you have this idea in your mind. You have this thought in your mind about what you want to appear. And it's something brand new, right? So you're transforming that thought through this medium into something that didn't exist before. Now, transformation is a process of change then, basically, is what we're looking at. But we don't need to change. Well, maybe we do need to change. So if you look at the original Greek in this, we all, with unveiled face, that is a constant, that is an action that's been completed. It's already done. Once you take your knee before God and say, I'm going to submit my life to you, that action is completed and final and done. But transformed, the wording there, it's an ongoing action. So this is something that's occurring over and over and over again. And what Paul's getting at here is essentially you need to go through a growth process, a maturing process to really understand and live out the identity that we're being called to live. So give you an example. When I was in college, I worked as a forest firefighter. And we had three-man quick response teams. So first fire I was at, we get there, we're all excited, we're the first truck there, three of us, acres burning in front of us on this really steep hill, and we each had our own job. So my job was to run the pump and get the first 100 feet of hose out. And then the way this worked was I'd roll out 100 feet of hose, next guy in the crew would be walking or running at this point to get up to the end of that 100-foot run, hook his up, roll it out, and the third guy at that point would hook his up and be out and so on until he got the nozzle hooked up. So during all that process, I'm supposed to be getting the pump started and charging the line because, you know, it takes time to get water in this line. So I'm doing all this, and I've got everything going, and I'm looking at the line. There's no water. The hose is flat. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, what am I doing now? And all the hose gets rolled out, and finally the guy's at the end, and he's sitting there holding the nozzle on this thing, and he's looking at me and, you know, hand signals for water, and I'm like, I don't know. So I finally get back to the pump, and I'm looking at it, and I'm, okay, dials, gauges, all this stuff, and valves, and there's one little tiny valve that had been turned wrong. So I figure this out, finally get water flowing. So my question in that, though, is even though the water wasn't flowing, was I still a firefighter? Yeah, I was still a firefighter. I'd been hired as one. I was paid as one. still after that even. I was titled as one. I was trained for the most part as one. But the reality is I needed to invest in that identity as a firefighter to become more proficient at it, to understand more internally about what that was and how to do that and how to really live out that identity. And that's really what Paul is talking about. There's a growth process in our relationship with Christ as we become his ambassadors and we reflect more of who he is into the world. Richard Foster says this, "Power's ability to destroy human relationships is written across the face of humanity. The demon in power is pride. True power has as its aim to set people free, whereas pride is determined to dominate." And the reality is, Paul's saying that we need to replace pride. We need to replace self-focus with God-focus. We need to replace self-focus with God-focus, which then becomes other-focus. And that is that's a struggle, isn't it? Anybody besides me struggle with self-focus in life? I mean, that's something that we have to mature out of. And this is where Paul is calling us to. Now, again, I want to be really clear here that I'm not talking about earning anything before God. That's already taken care of. What I'm talking about is becoming a representative that truly and more every moment of your life reflects the reality of God. Imagine a situation where, no, we won't go there. That's good. I think we've got that point. So the cool part is, though, that God will use you right where you're at. There's no arrived. You're not going to arrive until you're in final glorification with God. Then the fullness of your identity will be right there and lived out. But this is a journey that you're on daily in your life. And again, it's not a challenging, difficult, I got to get up and I've got to mature in Christ today. It is a life-giving, joy-filled thing. And the cool part is God will use you right where you're at. Doesn't matter where you're at in that journey, God will use you to reflect his glory into this world. So you're probably thinking, okay, great, thank you, Jerry, for that word. Now, I don't have time for that. I don't have any margin in my life to set aside to, how am I going to do that? I've got this Bible study, and I've got my calendar and all the stuff, and the reality is, this is not a scheduled thing. This is not something that you need to try to build into your life. It's something that you need to live out. It's a perspective that you need to have. And I want to transition us into this idea of being through looking at this story from Jesus' time in ministry on this earth. And this is really a story about what it looks like to be the church. It may not sound like it initially, but it is all about being Christ Church. So let's take a look at this. Mark 5:21 says this, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." So again, we need to get a little context here. We need to get who are the players in this little drama we're about to see and what's the situation. So who's involved here? Who do we have? We've got five different players in this little story. Who do we have? Jesus, yeah. Jairus, yeah. What's that? Daughter, okay. Disciples and crowd, okay. So we've got Jesus, Jairus, the daughter, the disciples, and the crowd. And we need to understand that there's a sense of urgency here. This is a 911 moment. My little daughter is at the point of death. When you hear the words point of death, come with me, you don't fool around. You're like, okay, we got to get moving. Get the ambulance, let's go. So this is this marginless moment in time that's happening here. It's not a time to mess around. So what happens? There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So now we've got a sixth player coming into this little story, and disrupts this marginless moment in time. Bless you, by the way. And disrupts this marginless moment in time. Now, we need to have a little context about her as well. So, discharge of blood, we don't know specifically and for sure what the issue was, but likely a female issue. So 12 years she's dealing with this thing, and no physicians have been able to help. Now, cultural context, if you're Jewish and that's the issue you have, you're considered ritually unclean. So that means if someone touches you, ritual uncleanness is transferred to you. So this person becomes kind of a social outcast in the culture of the day. So you know after 12 years, she's probably living in this place of, I don't know, what do I do here? You know, I've got to kind of go out and kind of just be unseen. And it's a really significant emotional, spiritual, cultural weight that she's living under. And she decides, well, I'm going to go ahead and see what I can do about this because I've heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. So she decides, I've heard about this young rabbi. I've heard about the miracles that are happening. I've heard about this miraculous healing. I'm at the end of my rope. I have faith that there's something to this. So she goes and finds Jesus in the middle of this big thronging crowd, touches his garment. What happens? Immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Imagine her thought in that moment. Like, I mean, what would you think? Did this really happen? 12 years I've been dealing with this, but immediately she's healed. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments? Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Of course they're going to be saying that. "Jesus, I don't understand what you're talking about. There's people all over the place. Everybody's touching you. They all want to see you." But we got to remember, though, the other players in the story. Remember Jairus and the daughter. What do you think that Jairus' situation was in his internal emotional state at this point? Like, Jesus stops and takes time to say, "Who touched my robe?" What do you think as a dad with a daughter who's about to die, he's thinking right there? What would you think? You with kids, or it doesn't matter if you have kids or not, actually. I mean, you know that you're going to be in a place of, "Are you kidding me right now, Jesus? My daughter is dying over here. This is 911 moment. Ambulance is driving across the road, and you're stopping to talk with somebody at the crosswalk. You don't do that." Now, we need to understand where perspective comes in here, because we as humans have a certain perspective. And in this moment, for most of these people, it was probably an either or. I think it was probably a, "Jesus, you either stop and talk to this woman and the little girl dies, or you forego talking to this woman and try to get to her and save her." I mean, that's pretty much where I would land. I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking, well, you got a choice to make here. And Jairus is probably thinking, "Jesus, you're making the wrong choice. This is not going to go well." So what happens? Jesus says this, the woman, let's jump back a little bit. Verse 33, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her," get this, you need to understand the significance of this statement, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This is the only time in this gospel that we see Jesus use this form of address. Only time Jesus says, "daughter." And when he's saying "daughter," he's saying, you've been more than healed from just your physical malady. You've been healed. Like, spirit, you are healed. You are made whole. And my presence, my death, my resurrection, you're covered under all of that. You are healed. And she's a part of God's kingdom family in this moment. I mean, imagine having Jesus look at you and speak those words to you. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." But then we still have the little girl over here. Jesus made the choice. Great, for the woman on the street. What about the little girl? While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." See, everybody else was looking at the situation from a finite human perspective. Like, well, you made the choice. She's healed. She's dead. But Jesus has got a different perspective. God's perspective is not our perspective. And Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." He takes his trusted disciples with him. He goes to the house, goes in the house, and he says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Of course they laughed at him, because their perspective is, she's dead, end of story. But again, Jesus, different perspective, greater perspective, larger story perspective. He puts him outside, and he takes the little girl by the hand, and he says, "Arise and walk." And she is, she gets up, and she walks. She gets up, and she walks. She begins walking. And they were immediately, the people that saw this were immediately overcome with amazement. Why is it that whenever we see a movement of the Spirit that we're overcome with amazement? Why is it that you can have God move in your life in a supernatural way that you can't understand and can't explain, and you accept it as from Him, and the next day He moves in your life again and you're amazed? Like, what a surprise. God moved in my life again. They were overcome with amazement. The reality is, we're overcome with amazement when we're not keeping our perspective in line with God's perspective. When we limit our perspective on God to our own finite human perspective, we're going to limit our ability to see Him work in this world. We're also going to eliminate our ability to be His church. When you limit your perspective to what you see and know and can explain that doesn't include God, you're going to be very limited in how to be His church. And the point of the story is that God is outside of our own limited humanity. He's above that. The time that we experience, past, present, future, God's above all that stuff. He's not bound by any of those things. And the reality is, being His church means seeing a reality through His eyes. And that doesn't mean scheduling being His church. It doesn't mean, okay, well, God, I'm going to go be your church now. I'm going to go spend the next hour, because it's on my calendar, and be your church. It doesn't mean Sunday morning I'm going to be your church, and then the other 6.5 days of the week I'm going to go do my other stuff. It means being His church, being His representative, His ambassador, reflecting the image of Christ every moment of every day of your life, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, and whoever you're in front of. It's spending time understanding that you are the church. You're Christ's church. His church is this spiritual body, a spiritual entity, and we need to understand that it's not a program that we do, it's not a strategy we develop, it's none of that stuff. It is first and foremost living out the fullness of relationship with Christ as His church on this world, very simply. And the fact is that we try to force this, or we try to, just by sheer force of will or determination, we try to make this happen, but the reality is, running is not going to get you closer to being church, being Christ's church. It is through kneeling that you're going to be much closer to reflecting His church. It's not by determination, it's by surrender, and it's definitely not by tradition, but it's by submission. So back to our, as we wrap up here, back to our opening statement that we were looking at, which I have lost here. There we go. The greatest way to change a culture is to see change within the individuals who comprise that culture. The best way to start that is to understand and see the world through His perspective. So my challenge for you this morning and this week is, as you go out from here, don't think of it as an exit from church, but go out and ask God, "Lord, what is it that is getting in the way of me being your church? What structures in my life am I putting in place that are impeding my ability to see through your eyes, your reality?" Take some time with Him and understand that, and really take some time to pause in the moment ask the Lord, give me opportunities to be your church in my daily life. And then look for those. And pause when they come up. Pause and stop and say, Lord, is this a time to engage? And if he's saying, yeah, this is a time to engage, forget your schedule. Engage here. I guarantee you he's going to cover the need for all those other things to get done. So again, the challenge for you this morning is go and be his church. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you again for the opportunity to be your church. Lord, thank you that your sacrifice, your unbelievable heart for us, for your people, for this the human race, drove you to empty yourself and enter this world and engage in the messiness of this world and to die for us, to take on the separation, to tear the veil, to give us the hope of an eternity as your church, this beautiful thing, Lord, that you've envisioned, that you've died for and that you have given us. Lord, we pray that as we go out this morning, that we would have just a little greater understanding of what it looks like to live the fullness of reality through your eyes. Lord, as restored sons, restored daughters, and members of your kingdom family, wherever we're at. In your name, amen.